Mother Chairman, brethren and sisters. Last week we considered the early section of the Christ Discourse on the Bread of Life. We very briefly went down and looked at verse 45, which says, "And they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." However, tonight we take up our theme from verse 39, and we briefly cover those verses once again. In verse 38, the Lord says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Of course, as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ was totally dedicated to doing the will of his Father in heaven. In verse 39 he says, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And here, of course, the Lord is referring to his brethren and sisters, those which his Father hath given him. That's a very common phrase we find in the Gospel of John. We find it here in this verse, again in verse 65 of this chapter. We find it in chapter 10, verse 29. We find it five times in John chapter 17. And we find it again in John chapter 18, where Christ makes reference to those which his Father hath given him. Perhaps we could just look at John chapter 17 and verse 6. We're in his prayer, just before his crucifixion. The Lord prays in verse 6. He says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." So here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ brings forth the principle that those disciples that he had been given him of the Father. He says initially they belonged to the Father, and the Father gave them unto him. They'd been begotten by Yahweh's word. It was Yahweh that had begotten them out of the world, and through Yahweh's word their minds had been prepared to recognise the Son and to accept him as their Saviour. And so in this sense, the Father had given them unto the Son. And we find here, of course, this is a description that fits all true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, "Of all which thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." There seems to be a connection here, going back to the sign that was performed the night before in verse 12, where he gave instructions to his disciples to gather up the fragments of the bread. He says, "When they were filled, he saith unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and were filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten." And so the very purpose of gathering up those fragments was that nothing be lost. And here we see it's the will of the Father and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ that he should lose nothing of those members of his multitudinous body that the Father had given unto him. When we go back there to verses 12 and 13, we find the word "gather up" really means to gather together. It's a word which means to gather together. It's used quite a lot through the New Testament, but we find one place where it's used is in John chapter 11 and verse 52, where we find that Caiaphas here speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, We're told in verse 51 that being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. It's the same word used there, gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So you see, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the children of God are gathered together in one. And of all those true disciples, nothing will be lost. Just as the fragments of that bread, nothing was lost. Because as we find that bread symbolises the multitudinous body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 40 he says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So he says, everyone that seeth the Son. The word seeth there is a word which means to be a spectator. Bullinger says it means to view with attention, to studiously and attentively consider. So you see, it doesn't just speak of one who saw the Lord Jesus Christ in a physical form. It speaks of one who perceived in Jesus of Nazareth the promised Messiah that God had provided. It's one who studiously and attentively considered him. You see, and here we have through these verses, we have the description of a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been given to the Son by the Father because he's been begotten by the Father's word. He's one who seeth the Son. He perceives in Jesus of Nazareth the promised Messiah. And he can perceive the work of God in him. And not only does he see the Son, but he also believeth on him. In the Greek, those words literally read, believeth into him. The word eis, which means towards or into. And on this particular phrase, believeth into him, Bullinger makes this comment. He says it implies direction towards the object of faith. He says to give oneself up to. And we find that as we follow the argument of the Lord Jesus Christ through here, he's really showing us what belief really is. What it really means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's to have our whole life directed towards the object of our faith, towards the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we give ourselves up to him, so that he may influence every aspect of our life. That's a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the will of God that such may have everlasting life. It's the will of God that nothing should be lost or destroyed, but they might have everlasting life. We find that this is the very purpose of God in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells us the very purpose for which Christ was sent into the world. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Where we read, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And that's what the Lord is pointing out to those Jews here in this particular place where he delivers his fourth rebuke to them. He points out that it is the will of the Father that all who see him and perceive him, what he truly stands for, and believe in him so that their whole life is motivated toward him, might have everlasting life, and he says, "I will raise him up at the last day." That very statement, we find, appears frequently through this discourse. We find on more than one occasion, as we go through these verses, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of people having everlasting life. But it is qualified by that phrase, "I will raise him up at the last day." So the Lord nowhere taught that those people are not going to die. Although he says they have everlasting life, he does not teach that they will not die. He teaches that they will die, that they will go into the grave, and he will raise them up at the last day, and then, of course, they will be clothed with immortality. And so there in verses 39 to 40, the Lord stresses what the Father's purpose is, centered in the Son, and involving those whom he has called out of the world, that he might ultimately give them everlasting life, and that they might be resurrected at that time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Now in verses 41 to 51 we have the fifth rebuke that the Lord Jesus Christ delivered to them. And in this rebuke he points out to them that the very reason why they could not accept him was because they had not been taught of God. They were not instructed out of the Word. And that's why they could not recognise him as the Messiah. Verses 41 and 42 record the murmuring of the Jews as they listened to the words coming forth from the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as their fathers murmured in the wilderness, so now they murmured also. We read that the Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, 'I came down from heaven'?" See, the Jews did not understand the principles of God manifestation. They did not understand those principles that we looked at last week, where we saw the sense in which the Lord came down from heaven, in the fact that it was the Word, the Logos, that came forth from heaven, that had shaped the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the divine spirit that went forth in the first place and begat him and brought him into existence. But then it was Yahweh's word that had shaped him and developed him. They didn't understand those principles and they murmured. They said, how can he say, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven"? Look, he's lived with us all our lives. We know him. We know his father. We know Joseph. We know Mary. We know his brothers. How can he say, then, "I came down from heaven"? You see, here were people who did not see the Son. They did not perceive or believe the work of God in him, even though he could perform mighty miracles before their eyes. Even though he was delivering this very beautiful discourse to them, explaining to them the typical significance of the manna and the things of Moses, they could not perceive, and neither did they believe. And therefore they murmured against him. So the Lord in verses 43 and 44, we read, answered them and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. For no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." No man can come to me. Well, they'd come to him. They'd come across the sea seeking him and found him in Capernaum. So of course, as we saw last week, they did not come to him in a right frame of mind. They came to him because they'd eaten of the loaves and were filled. Not because they perceived him as the Son of God. Not because they sought any spiritual education. And so they weren't coming unto the Father in the spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ required. And he says, "No man can come unto me in the right spirit, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And there again that word "draw" means to draw, says Bullinger, especially by implication, a certain attraction mentally or morally. So it is a drawing by a mental or moral attraction. It's a means by which the Father attracts people to the Son. And Yahweh does that. Yahweh draws people to the Son by enlightening their minds to the things of the truth. And when a person is instructed out of the Word and their mind is enlightened in the principles of the truth, then they will come to perceive the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they will be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ because they will see Him as their Redeemer and Saviour. They will come to appreciate the need they have of Him, and they will be drawn to Him, and He will raise them up at the last day. And so in verse 45 the Lord says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So you see, there's a statement taken from the 54th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, which, speaking of the redeemed, notes that every one of them shall be taught of God. And to be taught of God, of course, is to be instructed out of the Word. To be instructed out of the Word that God has given for our education. You see, he says, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And if those people before him, as we saw last week, had heard and learned of the Father, they would have perceived that manna that their fathers ate in the wilderness was merely a type pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ as the true bread of life. They would have perceived in those sacrifices that were offered upon the altar and spoken of as the bread of God, they would have seen those as a type and a foreshadowing of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would have been drawn unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would have come unto him in a right spirit in which they could have been accepted of him, and he could have raised them up at the last day and given them eternal life. But you see, because they never perceived those things, just as their fathers in the wilderness never perceived those things and ate of the manna and died, so they likewise were following in the footsteps of their fathers and would fail to gain eternal life that could have been theirs if only they had perceived the things that were happening before their eyes. And so in verse 46, the Lord says, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. And of course, the person who had spiritual perception could see the Father in the Son. And no man can see the Father unless his mind is enlightened to spiritual things, unless he's taught and instructed out of the Word. And those taught and instructed out of the Word did see the Father in the Son. Because John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Apostle John states, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John chapter 14, the Lord rebuked Philip for not being able to discern the Father in the Son. Because John chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And so, you see, those with spiritual perception can see the Father revealed in the Son. And so there in verse 46 he says, "Save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father." And in verse 47 he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life." See, and here the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly setting himself before the people as the bread of life, as that bread which could give eternal life. He says, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." He hasn't, of course, got it in possession, but he's got it in promise. He's got it in prospect. You see, in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul sets forth the principle. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom? Before him whom he believed, even God, which quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." You see, Yahweh knows the end from the beginning. He can speak of those things that don't yet exist as if they are, because he knows the end from the beginning and he knows the outcome of all things. And this is the type of language that is used here. "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." He hasn't got it yet. He's got the promise of it. But as we noted before, as verse 54 states, he says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, if he had eternal life as a possession there and then, there would be no way he could be raised up at the last day, because he would never go into the grave. But he hasn't got it in possession. He's got it in prospect and in promise. But he will get it when he is raised up at the last day. So we see the Lord is stressing upon them here the need to believe on him, to accept him as the Son of God and the Messiah, and have their life motivated toward him. And he says, upon that basis they will gain everlasting life. Now in verse 48 he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." And you see, here the Lord is drawing that contrast between the manna and himself. You see, they had brought up the example of the manna, as we saw. And they saw the provision of manna for 40 years as a greater sign than the feeding of 5,000 on one occasion. And because they associated the giving of manna with Moses, they were putting their trust on Moses, because he fed the fathers for 40 years on manna in the wilderness. But the Lord Jesus Christ is stressing here that the fathers truly ate manna in the wilderness, but they died. That was not the true bread that can give everlasting life. And the Lord is stressing in verse 48 that he is that bread of life. He's that bread of life that a man might eat thereof and live forever. The manna could never do that. He is the antitype of that manna, that if a person eats of it, they can have everlasting life. You see, in verse 50 he says, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. You see, we find that as we go through this chapter and other statements of John, that to eat is really synonymous with to believe. We go back to verse 29 of this chapter. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." You see, we look at verse 47. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Now he says, you see, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." We go to John chapter 3 and verse 16. And we find that the Lord states that God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we find in some places that the condition is that we believe in him to gain everlasting life. Now he says we eat that bread to get everlasting life. And so the two phrases are synonymous. And when we come to think about these things, we find that under the figure of eating, the very principle of belief is carried to its very highest point. You see, when we eat something, it becomes absorbed into ourselves. It becomes a part of us. The energy derived therefrom becomes manifested in words and in actions that are displayed in our life. When we eat bread, that's what happens to it. It becomes manifested in actions, in the things we do, the things we speak. It becomes incorporated in our own body. That's the figure of eating. And that's a figure which demonstrates the principle of belief in the very highest possible degree. And that's what the Lord is emphasising through here. You see, he says in verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And as we saw last time, the very principle that was displayed in the Lord was that the Logos, or the Word, came down from heaven, and as we're told in chapter 1, gives life unto the world. But that Word came down from heaven, it became flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Word dominated every aspect of his life. It was that Word which offered his flesh as an acceptable sacrifice unto the Father, and has brought life unto the world. And so he says, "I'm the living bread which came down from heaven." And he says, "The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." You see, to give his flesh, and we find in other verses here, to give his blood also, obviously speaks of a sacrifice. There's no other way he could give his flesh other than offer a sacrifice. And we find here in this 51st verse and down through the next few verses, the Lord is quite plainly speaking of that sacrifice that he's going to make just 12 months hence, because this is Passover time, the Passover before the Passover at which he died. And he's speaking of that sacrifice that he would be offering in 12 months' time, which would provide bread, which he says, "I will give for the life of the world." Now, you know, when we take our mind into the future times, the time when the purpose of God is fully accomplished with this earth, then we find that every living person upon the earth at that time will owe their life to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Lord himself benefited from his own death. We know that And every single living person upon the earth, when the purpose of God is accomplished, will owe their life to the sacrifice that he was to make. And so he says, the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And it emphasises to us, brethren and sisters, the need of a true and correct understanding of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely essential for salvation. Because as he goes on to show, there is an absolute necessity to eat of that bread, which is his flesh, and to drink of his blood, if we're going to have eternal life. It's absolutely essential. And to eat, of course, is to believe, it's to perceive, it's to build one's entire life upon the principles exhibited in that thing. And so it says, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. You know, when we take our mind back to the tabernacle, the very first work in setting up the tabernacle was setting out the silver sockets in which the boards were stood upright. And those silver sockets, silver of course, the silver was obtained from the redemption money that the people paid. It spoke of redemption. And those sockets were set out first, and then the tabernacle was raised up. And we need, brethren and sisters, to get an understanding of the principles of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ first, that we might incorporate those principles into our own life, that we might be truly identified with his sacrifice, that we might be raised up to walk in newness of life. And the Lord emphasises the absolute need to eat of the flesh and drink of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find again, you see, the Jews were totally unable to understand what the Lord was talking about. Because in verse 52 we read, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They didn't understand what he was talking about. They could understand how the fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but they couldn't understand the things of the true bread. They didn't understand that he was going to be offered as a sacrifice. They didn't understand that he was telling them that they had to believe in him and to have their whole lives built upon him as their foundation. And so in verse 53, the Lord says, or then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. You see, here we find he sets forth his flesh. Except you eat his flesh. You see, and here we have the principle of true identification with his sacrifice. You see, in him the impulses of his flesh were put to death. His body flesh was crucified. His flesh was put to death. We learn from Romans chapter 3 that in the sacrifice of his body, in the death of that righteous man, the righteousness of God was declared in putting the flesh to death. Because the flesh, with all its desires and lusts, is evil. It's the enemy of God, and therefore God is righteous for condemning it to death. And so the righteousness of God was declared in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, of course, are baptized into his death. We're planted together with him. We're baptized into his death because we acknowledge that God is righteous for condemning the flesh to death. And so we must eat of his flesh, except he eats the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood. Ye have no life in you. But the blood, of course, represents his life. And his life was totally given unto Yahweh. His life wasn't spent fulfilling the desires of the flesh. His life wasn't spent doing the things that he would have liked to have done himself. As he's told us already in this chapter, he came not to do his own will. He came to do the will of him that sent me. Sent him. And his whole life was given unto God. And he says here, except ye drink his blood. Unless we identify ourselves with that principle. Unless we acknowledge that that principle is right. And identify ourselves with it. He says, ye have no life in you. That's no spiritual life, of course. We might be walking around on two legs. We might be doing all sorts of things. But we've got no spiritual life in us. Unless we believe those principles we see exhibited in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and unless we incorporate them into ourselves. And so the Lord says in verse 54, he says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We find here that in verse 54, a new word is introduced. It doesn't show up in our English version. But in verse 54, in the Greek, the word eateth is a new word introduced into this discourse. Every other place where we've had reference to eating up to this point of time is the Greek word phago, which merely means to devour or to consume. It's used in verse 31 of the father's eating manna in the desert. And we find it used consistently through the chapter down to this point in verse 54. But in verse 54, where he says, whoso eateth my flesh, it's a different Greek word. It's the word trogo, which has the primary meaning to gnaw, to chew, and it stresses a slow process of eating. The two words remind us, of course, of the clean and the unclean animals. The one that just devours and fills quickly and fills its belly. The cud chewer that takes a long time chewing and digesting its food. We find, of course, that the slow process of eating is a more pleasurable process. And so when the Lord says here in verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh, it indicates that slow process of digestion, thorough digestion, but one, of course, that is a pleasurable process to the person. He says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Reminds us perhaps of the words of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 15 and at verse 16. He says, Jeremiah says in verse 15, O Yahweh, thou knowest, remember me and visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Yahweh Elohim of hosts. And here we see how Jeremiah speaks of the way that he had eaten Yahweh's word. And it became the joy and the rejoicing of his heart. And indeed, the word of truth should be that to every one of us. And we should be prepared to give the time to think and to meditate upon Yahweh's word. We saw that principle come out last time. It comes out in verse 45 there, where it says, "And they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Why was it the fathers ate manna in the desert and did not perceive the spiritual lessons that were being taught? It's because they filled their belly, but they weren't prepared to make that mental effort to seek out the spiritual lessons that Yahweh was trying to teach them. And as we saw last time, in the very giving of that manna, the display of the glory of Yahweh, the provision of flesh to eat in the evening, the provision of manna in the morning, some glorious principles were being foreshadowed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, how he manifested the glory of the Father in the evening of that Jewish nation. He gave them flesh to eat in the sacrifice that he offered, as we have in the words here before us. And in the morning, he will raise up his followers and give them eternal life. But you see, the fathers in the wilderness never saw anything of that. They only saw the provision of their material needs at that particular time. And that's the very spirit with which these people had come seeking the Lord on that particular day. Not because they'd perceived the miracles, but because they ate of the loaves and were filled. And we need to recognise those lessons. And as we see here, the way the Lord Jesus Christ tries to take their minds and to show them that that manna and the things that Moses gave were only types of the glorious things that were being accomplished in him. And if only they could have perceived those things, indeed, like Jeremiah, they'd have come to eat his words. And they would have become the joy of his life. And so they can, brothers and sisters, to every one of us, if we're prepared to give the mental effort to absorb those principles and to thoroughly digest those things that are being set before us. And so he says, "Whoso eateth, trogo, my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." He says, for in verse 55, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." For as the Diaglot renders that, "My flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink." You know, when the Jews kept the Passover, they ate bread and they drank wine. But you see, the Lord here is showing that his flesh and his blood is the true, the real food. The real, the genuine drink. Not like the manna was just a shadowy type. But his flesh and blood was the antitype of those very things that were being set before them. You see, in verse 56 he says, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." And here, of course, we have the principle of true fellowship. We have the principle of God manifestation being set before us here in verses 56 and verse 57. In John chapter 14, the Lord brought forth this principle. In John chapter 14, he says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions or abiding places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So such a person becomes an abiding place, one of the abiding places in the Father's house. And it speaks of the principle of true fellowship and the principle of God manifestation. In verse 57 he says, As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And again we find here the principle of eating becoming synonymous with faith and belief. It's in the Epistle to the Galatians. And at chapter 2, we have the words of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, and through faith, through the belief and the conviction that the Apostle Paul had in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was figuratively eating his flesh and drinking his blood, so that he could say, I'm crucified with Christ, and the life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then finally, just to draw our thoughts to a close, we find in verse 58 the Lord again reiterates that he is the true bread. He says, This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. There we have the word phago. He that eateth, the word trogo, of this bread shall live forever. So once again we have that contrast between the manna that the fathers ate in the desert and died. But here we have the true bread, that the person who eateth of this bread shall live forever. You see, the Lord here is not only presenting himself to them as the antitype of the manna. He's showing us, brethren and sisters, what true belief really is. What it really means to believe in the Son of God. He carries that principle to the very highest degree by using this figure of eating food, of eating him, of eating his flesh, of drinking his blood, because by that very process we absorb him into ourselves. And he says there, He that believeth into the Son, one that's motivated toward the Son. As Bullinger says, surrenders himself up to the Son so that his whole life becomes built upon that foundation stone of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord says there in verse 51, The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And we, brethren and sisters, have to eat that flesh. We have to drink his blood. Or else, there is no life in us. But if we do eat of his bread, eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, then we have eternal life. We have the promise of it. He will raise us up at the last day, and we will be clothed with immortality and enter into an eternal union with him in the kingdom of God.